the chapter 6 and 7. 2 Kings and the chapter 6 and 7. This history is, of course, part of the remarkable ministry of the prophet of God, Elisha. It is also one of the most horrific and horrendous events recorded in the history of Israel. The city of Samaria was under siege by Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. It was his intention to starve the defenders into submission and surrender. None went out, and none came in. The limited food supplies in the city were quickly reduced to nothing. Famine stalked the city, but death following, of course, in its shadow. Israel, as you know, was a most religious people. Even though at this time, of course, they were away from the world. They were also a most civilized and cultured of ancient peoples. And yet, here we see them reduced in these dark and desperate and despairing streets to barbarism and cannibalism. It would have seemed but a matter of time that the city would fall and its remaining citizens would be abandoned to the non-tender mercies of the Syrians. It is hard for us to picture in our mind's eye the ghastly shapes in the city of Samaria, to see its citizens, hollow-eyed, staggering wretches going about the streets in a being sick for food and deep for anything that they could possibly eat. We read there tonight of the exorbitant prices that were paid for the meanest and the most repulsive of those things that were substituted for food. Who among us can imagine mothers kicking their own children and then fighting over such disgusting fragments? We will ask, what has brought Israel, the covenant people of God, to such streets? The simple answer is that they were reduced to these extremities as the result of the judgment of God in accordance with His own word upon their sin, upon their apostasy, and especially upon their idolatry. I think it is good for us just to notice that. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28, Deuteronomy chapter 28, and when we read these verses, it is crystal clear that there in the city of Samaria, the judgment of God was upon Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 28. And we read from the verse 52. You'll notice it's a very long, long chapter. Page 52. This is the warning of heaven. When there would be a grievous departure from God, a forsaking of the Lord, an embracing of idolatry, the enemy would come. Verse 52, he shall besiege thee in all thy gates, until thy high and fenced walls come down, wherein thou trustest, throughout all thy land. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates, throughout all thy land, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. And thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters, which the Lord thy God hath given thee, in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemy shall distress thee. So the man that is tender among you and very delicate, his eyes shall be evil towards his brother and towards the wife of his bosom and towards the remnant of his children which he shall leave, so that he will not give to any of them of the flesh of his children whom he shall eat, because he had nothing left him in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemy shall distress thee in all thy gates. The tender and delicate woman among you, which would not adventure to set the sole of her foot upon the ground for delicateness and tenderness, her eyes shall be evil toward the husband of her bosom, and toward her son, and toward her daughter, and toward her young one that cometh out from between her feet, and toward her children, which she shall bear. For she shall eat them, for want of all things secretly in the siege and straitness, wherewith thine enemy shall distress thee in thy gates, if thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God. And here in our reading tonight, we see the fulfillment of the word of God to his covenant people of old concerning the awful consequences when they would turn away from their God. How much we need to keep in mind, we all love the promises of this book, and God will be true to his promises. But let us also believe and have it to the fore in our mind that the warnings of this book, the threatenings of this book, God will equally be true to them. He will equally be true to them. Now, of course, in this history that we have read tonight, as it is in the Old Testament scriptures as a whole, we can find the grace of God. We can find all things concerning the salvation of God. And we do want to study around three major things in this sacred history. The first I have entitled, The Full Provision of God's Grace. Then secondly, and we will of course concentrate our attention upon the Lord who leaned on the king's hand, mentioned there at the beginning of chapter 7, there is the fatal perversity of man's unbelief. And then thirdly, we will come to the faithful proclamation of so great salvation. And you'll notice in the titles that I have chosen, that they are evangelical. They are gospel titles. Because the Old Testament, not only in its types and figures and shadows and symbols, but in its fairly history, is typical of those things concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. But we do begin our study around that heading, that as we look at this history, we see the full provision of God's grace. But in order to appreciate that, we have to see it against, yes indeed, the dark and terrible background of this chapter. And in that dark and terrible background, we see in the first place the sinner's plight portrayed for us. Here is an accurate picture again of Adam's fallen, ruined race as guilty sinners. Because we too, to borrow John Bunyan's words, we too dwell in the city of destruction, in the place of danger and death. We too have a greater and a more terrible enemy encamped against us, an enemy who is set for our eternal and utter destruction in hell. In this city, it was a time of acute hunger. Yes, as we have seen, to the extent, the awful extent, of a ravenous people devouring their own flesh and blood. And how often that has been repeated in history, in the awful sieges of history that have taken place. And oh, when we think of those all around us tonight, sinners, and surely we can say concerning men and women, yes, around the door of this very building, they are perishing for want of the bread of life. They indeed are like the prodigal in the far country, seeking to feed their immortal soul on what can only rightly be described as the garbage of this present evil world. Oh, for how many multitudes in Australia, they are sold out to the empty kingdom of this wicked age. The more time there is, the greater faith that is betrayed, the more there seems to be an appetite for it. They're hungry. The want of the bread of life. In this city too, we noted, it was a time of acute helplessness. What a scene it is with the king there passing by in verses 26 and 27. You read there of this woman who cried, "Help, my Lord, O King." And he said in verse 27 of chapter 6, "If the Lord do not help me, when shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor, or out of the wine press?" Even the king had no resources. He could do nothing. Though we're just reminded in that, not only was this a city of acute hunger, it was a city of acute helplessness. That's why I chose the hymn we sang, "How helpless and hopeless we sinners have been if he never had loved us to cleanse from our sin." Because how helpless and hopeless man is in his spiritual need. Do you think this is the city? We can borrow those words of Bunyan and say, it is the city of destruction. It is the city of death. And all within that city were found in the same awful predicament. Yes, from the crown, we may say, to the commoner, and they're all their face of the same awful prospect. They were looking what? Death in the face. And again, everyone from the palace to the lowest hovel in the city. How true that is. The Bible says we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Of course, it has reference to physical death, God's chief reference is the spiritual death, the separation of the soul in hell forever. Oh, I trust as we just briefly make mention of these things, you're beginning to see that in the city we have an accurate picture of the state of fallen humanity. There is one great difference. In the city of Samaria, every inhabitant was acutely aware of all these things. We see that with the four leprous men, don't we? If we go into the city, we will die there. By contrast, the tragedy of this world of sinners is the very opposite. And you remember in Pilgrim's Progress, only Christian in the city of destruction recognized that city as such. Men and women all around us, they sit under the shadow of death. They live under the curse of a broken law, having all the powers of hell set against them. Determined of their eternal destruction. And yet they believe that they are in the right place. This place would be the wrong place. And they're living it up in this world. Having no time, alas, for God. No time for Christ. No time for the Bible, no time for the Gospel, no time for their soul. They have only time for living when all the time, all they are doing is dying. And their faces are headed towards the eternal destruction. Hell. Oh, that is the awful spiritual reality of this world of sinners lost and ruined by the fall. Why, we need to pray that men and women would have their eyes opened. There were needy souls among us this morning. How we need to pray that God would open their eyes to see these realities, to see the reality of their lost condition, to see the reality of their sin and their guilt before God, to see the reality that if they die in their sins, they can never enter into heaven, but they will be damned in hell forever. How we need to pray that God, in His mercy, would open their eyes to this. But not only do we see the sinner's plight portrayed in this history, but I want us to notice, secondly, the Spirit-filled prophet persecuted. The Spirit-filled prophet persecuted. Elisha's a good study here in this context. He was a spiritual man. You remember indeed how that he would not leave Elijah. And how he desired ere Elijah would be taken from him, that a double portion of God's Holy Spirit would come upon him. He is the prophet of the double portion. Isn't it interesting to see him here in the first 32 sitting in the house and the elders sat with him? There he is, though he is in danger. He is never in dismay. He sits there without anxiety and alarm. Even though he's been made fully aware of the determination of the king to take his head off. He's a prayerful man.
And I think that comes out in the verse 33 in the concluding words. Behold, the evil is of the Lord. What? Should I wait for the Lord any longer? We come back to those words, but the clear inference is Elisha had called for a special seeking of the Lord's face in this predicament. But the king is exasperated. What, should I wait any longer? Again, when we read this history, it's not our major subject, but he is a faithful man. Because you notice in verse 32, he doesn't mince his words, does he? See ye how the son of a murderer has sent to take away mine head. Aye, here's a man who denounces the wickedness of sin, even though that sin is in high places. He doesn't miss the mark. He spells it out for what it is. You'll notice too how the prophet of God bid those elders resist the murderous command of the king. That's to be noted. He says, hold him fast at the door. Don't let him in. That reminds me of the stand over in the book of Acts that Peter took and the apostles when they were forbidden not to preach any more in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They said, we ought to obey God rather than men.
Here is the man of God. And then in chapter 7 he says, preacher faithfully delivering the word of God.
Well, thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel and two measure of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. No, that's very quick. It's a study in itself. But we surely immediately have to say, in this dreadful situation, what a blessing it was that in the city of Samaria they had the man of God. They had the prophet of God there. They had the man who was in communion with heaven there. They had the man who had the mind of God there. What blessing. And yet, as I have said, strangely, Elisha is persecuted. We turn attention to the king. Look at verse 30. After his interview with that woman, what do we read? He rent his clothes as he passed by upon the wall. And the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. Now, notice the pious acting here.
And the tragedy is that though there was the outward guard of penitence, yet there was no sign or evidence of the inward grief of penitence.
Because you'll notice, secondly, in verse 31, the perverse accusation that falls from the lips of the king. Then he said, God do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha the son of Shaphat shall stand on him this day. That could be well described as a moment of madness.
He vents his anger, not against his sin, not against the idolatry that had brought such divine judgment, but he vents his anger against the Lord.
And especially against his servant, and gives expression to his determination to take off his head. There we see the king. What wickedness this is. Now on such a day, in such straits as this, there should be an open declaration of such hatred against the Lord's prophet, such determined silence against the Lord's servant. What is this? This is again in the pages of Holy Scripture a display of the truth of the Bible. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Here we see the enmity of man's sinful heart. It resists truth and it resents its messenger. I mentioned this morning, I felt in those days when I sat onto the gospel that resentment rising in my own soul when the gospel was being pressed home, and I was made decidedly uncomfortable and couldn't wait to get out through the door. You remember those amazing words of Paul to the churches of Galatia in chapter 4 and in the verse 16 when he had to take them to task, and he said this: "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Am I become your enemy? And yet how many there are who feel such resentment as they resist the truth of God, resentment against the preacher that's bringing it before them and applying it to them. But then, of course, thirdly here we see the saving provision that was proclaimed. This is a wonderful text, chapter 7 and verse 1. And Elisha said, "Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. Tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gates of Samaria." That has been well described as the best of news in the worst of times. That's what the gospel is. It is the good news of the gospel. And you'll notice the character of the word. It is away from God. Notice the emphasis is placed upon that. And of course, can we not understand that emphasis in the context of this history? The prophet says, "Hear ye the word of the Lord." And then this double emphasis. Thus saith the Lord. Oh, that strength and oath of divine authority, and thereby it strength and oath of absolute certainty. This is indeed the word of God's promise. And I'm glad that the gospel comes with the same divine authority and with the same definite certainty. Because the gospel is indeed that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The gospel is rooted in the word of God. It is heaven's message. It is thus saith the Lord. You see, when I was a young man and I went under the preaching of Dr. Ian Casey, whom I hate with every member of my family, I have been sitting in Presbyterian churches all my life, Methodist churches as well, a few times in Anglican churches. And the very first time I heard the man pray, never mind the preaching, I opened my eyes and I looked up into the pulpit with amazement. You say, why? Well, I suppose I was coming up in 18 years of age. It was the first time I ever heard a minister pray with authority as if he knew the God to whom he was praying. And when everybody else was reverent with their eyes closed, I opened my eyes and looked at him in amazement. Because there was authority in the pulpit. Not only have I been in churches where there was not the note of authority, I've been in churches where ministers have actually struck in my hearing the note of uncertainty. That you couldn't really know God in what he was like. That was an Anglican church.
And then when the preaching began, well, of course, as Luther said, the pulpit was the throne.
And now that's an impression will never leave me till the day I die. The authority of thus saith the Lord. And that's the gospel that has that authority. It's God's message.
Then you notice the content of this message. You think of the city of Samaria. There was a twofold need.
Well, first of all, they needed to be rescued.
Because they needed to be delivered and rescued from an intense, formidable, and fierce enemy. There was the Samaritan hosts outside the gate.
Now, the gate is shut. And the prophet of God is saying, tomorrow it'll be open. We'll have deliverance from our enemy. But they not only needed rescuing from the power of that enemy, they needed relief.
They needed sustenance. They needed food in abundance. And that's a wonderful twofold thought. Because when we stop to consider it, first of all, sinners need to be brought out of the prison house of Satan before they are brought into the banqueting house of God. They first of all need to be delivered from the power of darkness before they can begin to feast upon the bread of life.
That's the pattern that we see here in this Old Testament history.
And how wonderfully and how marvelously those needs were met. You see, in Paul's message, there is the revelation of an amazing supply. The king of the laws had said to that poor woman, how can I help you? And then with cynicism and sarcasm, he said to her, shall I go and get something from the barn floor or out of the wine press? Something that perhaps has been overlooked?
Why, the prophet of God is saying, this time tomorrow there will be an amazing supply. And at the very time that he gave utterance to those words, you could have had a king's ransom for a measure of fine flour.
An amazing supply. Why? Because it was going to be supernaturally provided. And of course we have that in chapter 7 and in the first 6 when the Lord made the host of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they fled from nothing.
It was a supernatural intervention of Almighty God, and it resulted in an amazing supply. Of course we immediately can say an abundant supply. So abundant that tomorrow they marked at the gate of the city where the four leprous men have that amazing conversation about, we're going to die anyway, let's take what might give us some glimmer of hope, let's fall in the camp of the Syrians. At that very gate where the market would be held, the market would be flooded. There would be such an abundant supply that the prices would be cheap. What we read tonight about the immense sums of money that were being given for what? The cob of dove's dung for five pieces of silver, not an appetizing meal. But tomorrow, God's servant says, this market will be glutted with food, and the prices will fall. There would be an abundant supply. And of course, it was an available supply. There was going to be more than enough for all. Surely you can see the picture. God's supply, God's provision, always has those characteristics. His grace is superabounding grace. Where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. Think of the prodigal in the far country, looking at that which the swine would eat. What did he say? Why am I sitting here? He seemed to realize he was a fool. He had played the fool. Now he's being made wise unto salvation. Now a spirit of true repentance is beginning to work in his heart. What did he say? Back in the Father's house, what was it? Bread enough and to spare. That's God's supply. When Paul talks about pardon, what does he say? I will abundantly pardon. It's the language of our God. When we read about redemption, what do we read? We read in the scriptures of plenteous redemption. The great feast that the Lord Jesus pictured in the parable. Come, for all things are now ready. And all they went out and they brought in those who came in and sat at the feast. And the servant said, you remember, Master, yet there is room. Oh, Lord, again, compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. That's the gospel. Super abounding grace. Bread enough and to spare. Abundant pardon. Plenteous redemption. Oh, how wonderfully it's pictured here. Of course, the gospel message is even a better message for sinners than the message of the prophet of God in this context. Do you see why? Well, this was the promise of imminent relief. In just 24 hours, the prophet said, this promise shall be fulfilled. Oh yes, a precious word from God it was. But the gospel promise is one of immediate relief. As the old hymn writer said, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. It is immediate, the gospel. Come now and be saved. Come now and taste and see that the Lord is good. Come now and be enriched by the unsearchable riches to be found in Jesus Christ. Come now and be saved. That's the message on the gospel. Well, I have preached away my time and I haven't come to another point on this, but we will come to it in the will of God next Sunday evening. But I trust that each and every one of us tonight have obeyed the command of the gospel. Come, for all things are now ready. What a precious line of scripture. What wonderful words from the lips of the incarnate Son of God. Come, for all things are now ready. All has been done. All has been provided. And it's all been done and provided in Jesus Christ. All that is needed for the salvation of our immortal Son. Come, all things are now ready. We'll bow together in prayer to conclude our meeting tonight.